But anyway, Glenn is, if you've never been to his website, Christian Think Tank, he's, I think, probably the foremost apologist alive today. He does an incredible job. He's got a real heart for God. God's taken him through the fire in a number of ways, and he speaks from the heart and from experience, but he speaks from knowledge, too. So anyway, Glenn, you want me to say anything else good or bad about
you? That's enough. Let's stop there. That was good. That'll work at my funeral. That'll be good enough. So, thanks, Kenny. Yeah, it was funny, the comment about smart. Smart's always such a relative term. Like when Ernest was sharing his thing about meeting me in the Knapp Church, I remember being baptized at Knapp's church, right? But when you're smart, you don't listen to anybody. And one of the things that Knapp said when he was going to dunk you was, hold on to his arm. Right, well, I didn't think about that. I'm daydreaming about something else, and I don't do that, you know. And sure as the world, when it comes time to come up out of the water, there's nothing, you know, it's just him and my nose. And so I realized, oh, real quickly, I was supposed to grab his arm, so to pull up. So there you learn the relative value of intelligence in different places. Let's do a quick open with prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal your heart to us more. Through these scriptures, open our eyes so we can see more of this, and help us be amazed again at who you are and just incredible, incredible kindness of your heart and the goodness of your heart. We ask this for your son's sake, that we would love him more and just melt more in his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So this session is just basically based upon hard lessons that God has sort of been trying to teach me for 40 years in the faith. And it's just, you know, when you first trust the Lord, depending upon how obsessive compulsive you come from, you know, you want rigor, you want rules, you want it to be defined, you want everything to be clear. I remember being challenged the first 6 months of discipleship. I trusted the Lord a year before I gave my life to the Lord and tried to follow him. I remember that I was set out on a quest to decide which of all the 50 competing systematic theologies was the true one. Now, if you've, you know, been working in this area for a while, you realize that's not even a fair question. You know, it's just all over the map in terms of where you are, one, and where your teachers are, and where the church is in history, right? But you get into this thing, and one of the things he's going to drag you into is called truth, right? I remember Francis Schaeffer, I think, was the one that said, God of truth is not afraid of our questions, right? And he would always just sort of drag you out there, but I was always afraid of it. I was always afraid that the skeptics were right or that this liberal theologian was right, that they were all, you know, that I trusted the Lord, but I was always afraid that there was going to be some surprise like that. And that's what God drug me through this whole sort of apologetics and trying to dig in and seeing how this worked just for me. I'd go and answer a question somebody sent in, and they never would read it. And I'd think, this was just for me? This is a lot of work, Lord. I'm not, you know, why are you investing this in mine? And he trickles it down. You know how this works. He just, you'll do it for this person, and it's three other people that need it. You know, I mean, he's just the God of providence, right? So the point of this is where you back up, because we use the word holy, right? And we know what holy means. It means different, because it was different. So it could be different good or different bad. You know, in the Old Testament, for example, New Testament is generally different good, but it's just different. You got to always say, okay, what's different about this? And it's different generally from what I thought it was supposed to be. See, for those of you that have been walking with the Lord, you probably thought carrying the cross was different than what you first heard. You thought the life of discipleship, you knew it was going to be tough, but you had no idea what it was going to be like this. But you also didn't know that God was going to be this close when it got so tough. You know, there were learning things that God had to take you through to teach you this. So we don't have time to go through this. There's, for humility's sake, I've misnumbered these in the syllabus and can't change these, okay? So we've got basically 35, but about 10 points. And these are just, what you want to do is think, this is the way Western society would characterize this, and many of us started there. And this is the way a dynastic ruler, good-hearted ruler would look like. And these are going to be the differences that I've just seen over and over and over through Scripture. And you have a syllabus that's got commentary on it. One of them's from J.B. We've got one of the quotes from J.B. on one of the passages, for example, from the Grace Commentary. But you'll have comments down there that's J.B. right there. And if you disagree with it, just have it out with him, not me. I'm not responsible for J.B.'s position on this. So these are basically the topics. And we'll start with it. I'm going to read mostly the scripture, give a piece of background. But go home and you read this and you work through this, and you'll get most of your weeping in when you do this at home in the quiet before the Lord. Okay, so the first one is just one that always is really shocking, Luke 12, God the servant. So be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master return from the wedding feast. Then you'll be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Now, in the ancient Near East at this particular time, you would never reward your servants by becoming one, right? You would give them extra money, extra food, extra clothes. You would never debase yourself and be the servant. I mean, see, this is a different kind of reward. Not only does it shame you, that's a separate issue, but it turns the world upside down. This is not something you would expect from a great and glorious God, that he would put on a towel and wash the feet. That just doesn't fit. There's something out of sync. And when it's out of sync with our understandings, you have to say, okay, what is probably closer to the truth? The revelation of God about his character, or my current theology? Remember C.S. Lewis's book where he's talking about the Screwtape Letters? He's talked about some people, when they pray, they look up. And that, you know, over time, some people just have decided that God is in the top corner, or the left corner of the room. And so all the prayers sort of go up there. You know, over time, you build these kinds of habits of thinking about God. So they're going to put them down and serve them themselves, okay? This is the God that we worship as exalted, holy, high. We sing the big songs. And he's up there, and he's big. But he's also this servant. We would not have expected that. You have the same thing in this passage where Jesus, toward the end, is trying to get them to understand that, okay, they're arguing about who's the greatest among the disciples. This is just the funniest story, of course. You know, they're about to betray him in the garden, all flee, one naked. You know, I mean, they're sitting there talking about who's the top disciple kind of thing, right? And I don't think they're saying, oh, you are, clearly. I don't think they're in the honoring one another greater than themselves mode. It would not have prompted this discussion or remark by the Lord Jesus. But remember, he brings the little child in and sets them up as the example of somebody that doesn't seek status. It's not about status at all. It's about just loving and being in the arms of Jesus, right? So he talks about who's more important, and he talks about the Greco-Roman. Because the Greco-Roman, see, you would be this benefactor, they call it the patron, right? And you would, as a rich Roman citizen, you would have, depending upon how high your status was, you may have as many as 50 people outside your front door every morning for their benefaction, for their gift. 50 people. The longer that line is, and you're going to come out and be magnificent to them. You're going to give them, dole out all this money, and they're going to go put on fancy clothes that's going to have your name on it, basically. Everybody, and so you're going to get all this glory by them being good-looking servants, how well you treat them, right? And this is the opposite. This is where God comes outside. He takes his place in the line, makes all of you go inside, gives you all the money, and then he's the servant. See, that's just different. That's different than the high and holy. It's just different. And that he's just trying to break through our thing. The God who grieves. You know, the first time you read Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, you know, you think, okay, I'll try not to disappoint him. I'll try not to embarrass him. But you don't ever think in terms of pain and sorrow. Most of us know what grief is like, right? That's a different feeling. To think that that's in the heart of God, you say, how could that be? Well, remember, when you've lost somebody, grief is directly proportional to love and the investment and the care that you have for that person. Right? So if it's grief, that's the inverse of the love, right, and the interest in our character. So Like I say, you can look through the commentaries there. I think that's JB's, isn't it? Yep, that's JB's, right? Because he's got a comment specifically about pain and sorrow. And we don't think about, in the high theology, we talk about ineffability of God. We talk about it, not being subject to passions, right? That doesn't mean he can't feel them. That he's not the author of them. I mean, you know, there's a little, you know, we get rarefied up there. I remember Haddon Robinson at church one time. He was talking about somebody whose theology was as clear as ice and twice as cold. It's a great, great illustration. I thought, well, ice that I eat in the South has never been really clear. You know, it's all cloudy because that was from the Mississippi Delta where the water's brown, right? So I changed it to the stratosphere, as high and as clear as the stratosphere and twice as cold, right? And so that's where we're going. He won't let us go there and stay there for very long before he'll bust us and bring us down to earth and say, okay, here's where I live down here in the blood and the mud, you know? And the God who grieves, this is the one that just, every time I hit this thing, you're reading through the law, right? You're reading through the law. And God's given the rules, and he says, if you do this, I bless you. You know, the cycles of discipline, the cycles of blessing that we learn from NAP, you know, and all these kinds of things. And right in the middle of giving these things again, the second time in Deuteronomy, he just loses it. God just loses it. He says, the Lord heard the request you made to me, Moses, and he said, I have heard what the people have said to you and that they're right. And then just, oh, that they had a heart to, this little parenthetical thing where he just loses it. His heart, I wish they were here. There's a pain. And then he gets back to his rules and regulations, you know, for their blessing and stuff. But he breaks it there. It's like the weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus is going in. And what is he doing? How many times would I have done this? Or all day long, Isaiah, I have held my arms out to a people. And you would not. You know, that kind of thing. This is the heart of God, a revelation of the heart of God. Psalm 38, how often they rebelled him in the wilderness and grieved his heart in the dry wasteland. Again and again, they tested God's patience and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or how he rescued them from their enemies. See, one of the things that God tries to do with us is build an audit trail. I mean, he did this to me on the think tank. Because I would, every time I'd get in a question from a skeptic, I'd quail. My little heart would, maybe they're right. Maybe this isn't error of Mary. Maybe God doesn't like this. Maybe this is bad. You know, and but I'd trust him enough to go dig it out. And at the end, you'd see the grace. You'd see the answer was way beyond what you expected. And so this goes on for the first 10 years of the tank. And then something personal comes in where I have to trust him. And my heart quails. And he said, no. Okay, Glenn, it's time for us to have this conversation about being honest. Now, all these times that you've had this, 50 times like this, you've always quailed, and what has been the outcome? Well, you were vindicated. It was just beautiful. Well, is there, you're a trends guy. You're a futures. You track trends. If you draw the little trend line, where would it go on this data point? Good point. Trapped. I have to give you the benefit of the doubt if I'm going to be an honest person from now on. I'll still quail, but now I have a hope and a confidence differently. It'll be there'll be a level of eagerness to get in here and see where the Easter egg is, see where the treasure is, right? But he's there, always there in our hearts. Grief. The shameless peacemaker is the second one. So the shameless peacemaker is that God is about peacemaking. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers, they should be called the sons of God. Right? This is the story of the prodigal son, or as somebody notes in the syllabus, of the waiting father. So in the syllabus, in the background, you'll see where this father that right in the middle says, the father sees him coming from far off, remember, and he runs out and embraces him and reinstates him and all this kinds of stuff, right? And to this day, that's an act of shame on the part of an elderly Middle Eastern patriarch to run, one, two, to reinstate without any kind of promises on the part of a recompense or lower status. He just could care less about the shame associated with love, reconciliation, beauty, and grace. Just charges out in there. No doubt he's not even thinking, what are they going to be saying back in the family, next family reunion I go to? You know, Now, he knows he's going to have to deal with the elder brother, because the parable is more about the elder brother than the younger brother. But the point is he's a shameless peacemaker. He just goes out there. I remember when I first realized about arrogance, I was working through the issue of pride and arrogance decades ago, and about who could have a legitimate warrant to be arrogant. What could, you know, if you could do something that, because arrogance can be warranted, you know, and pride can be, you know, at a certain level of achievement, things of that. It's warranted to be proud of that. Maybe not arrogant and elitist, but still, you know, a recognition of the quality of what's happened. And I remember thinking, well, the only things that you could claim that would give you a warrant for arrogance would be, one, if you could speak a universe into existence from scratch, or you could raise yourself from the dead. Now, you could be arrogant if you could do either one of those two things. You were completely entitled to arrogance. But if you had that level of ability, would that even be important? Right? It was how you were seen, you just don't, you know, it just doesn't even register, you know, how good do I look? You know, I mean, just to have that kind of power and then use it for good, that's just not the same thing, right? So, shameless peacemaker. We have all the verses about he made peace through the blood on the cross, right? And we get used to this from our hymns about the cross and dying on the cross, stuff like that, and we don't realize often or reflect upon the depth of shame that's associated with it. The cross was not mostly about pain. It was about shame. That's where the executed criminals were. That was the lowest of the low. None of the humbling gods of Greco-Roman stories, they would humble themselves to come down and be benefactors and hang out with humans. But you would never go to the point of a slave's death on the cross as a treason against the Roman Empire. That's a little far-fetched, right? The fact that he would go to that level, okay, is different. We would not expect that. We would expect a rescue to come in like a Moses, you know, and do an exodus or a flood and something of this type. We would not expect God to come down and say, okay, this one's going to require the most shameful of deaths. But I don't mind. I'll despise the shame, but I'll embrace the joy. Okay? Shameless peacemaker. God the singer. This is one, if you can possibly grasp this, it's transforming. This is the Zephaniah passage, right? The 3:17. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Some of the earlier translations said he will dance in joy. But this is just, and strictly speaking, in Hebrew, it says sing loudly. So I started to title this God the Loudest Singer. You know how obnoxious those are, you know, the loud, loud singer. You know, and you think, surely they know everybody's looking at them. But does God care? Not from that previous thing, the shameless reconciler. So you think about this. You try to visualize this of God singing over you. You know, you make a tiny little moral decision. Tiny now. In your mind, you decide not to go down that think track. That's all it takes, right? Because that's where the truth is on the inward part. The tiniest one of those, and you try to think, is God broken out in song over that? Probably. You think, what does that tell me about God? And my approach, his approachability. See, that's different. That's just, you would not expect a high and holy God in robes, you know, the vision of this, you know, medieval sovereigns, right? To stand up and, yes! You just don't. That's just not our view, and it's not dignified, right? But to rejoice with singing. In the commentary, they talk about, earlier in that passage, Zion, Israel is told to rejoice with singing. It's the same word, same phrase, and it's like they're all getting together to celebrate celebration, but God's going to sing louder than all of them, dancing around, right? So that's one of the things, and I try to do this sometimes when I'm really way out there. I'll try to think of God giggling over me. You know. Sometimes when you're so happy over something, you get giddy for a few seconds before you become self-conscious about it, you know, as an adult, you know. And think about God being giddy about something. I said, no, I really don't need to go down there with that fantasy or that thought life or that place or that morbidity. you know, or that cowardice or whatever. I really don't need to go there. And so let's just stop and we'll celebrate for a second, Lord. I recognize you were more happy about it than I am, but that tells me something about his love for us. Again, unexpected. You would not expect that in a revelation. And we got a couple of passages on God, the seeker, that he's not waiting around to be sought for reconciliation and servants, right? I mean, the passage in John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus says, of course, the Father is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not that he's waiting. Okay, whoever comes. And there are passages where it talks, you know, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I mean, that's clear, because that's true too. That's right. But he's out there seeking that, eagerly seeking for that reconciliation and that reunion, reclamation. Because you got to remember from Colossians that the universe was created as a gift to the Son, right? He said all things were created by him and for him. So God the Father told God the Son, make yourself a present, the best you can do, suitable for me, to give to you. So the Lord Jesus goes out there and makes this incredible universe, and we muck it up. And so he says, okay, well, we're going to fix it up to where it's a suitable present, but we're not going to settle for where it was, resurrection. We're not going to go back just to resuscitation where we get our old wounded bodies back again and our psychologically scarred souls. You know, I get something brand spanking new. It's so new, I get a new name, for goodness sake. I remember just in the height of a really tough time, checking in at American Airlines one time in Cincinnati prior to 9/11, and I give them my ID, and they say, Glenn Miller, is that your name? And I'm not even thinking. I said, it is now. It is currently. Because I've been reading that passage about I get a new one, and that didn't sit real well in the security. That's my name today. You know, there was they looked at me like, oh, well, I said, it's a Jesus thing, you know. And then they write you off as a crazy, you know, as soon as you say it's a Jesus thing or something like that. But I remember thinking, oh, what does it mean I get a new name? And it's going to come to me on a rock, for goodness sake, you know. What is that all about? And then when you get into the depth of that, you realize, you know, how heavy that is, right? So this is where Paul is reflecting upon a passage that was directed to Israel. I was found by those who didn't seek me. And those that I looked for, they didn't come, right? So he applied this to the Gentiles because he's seen that happen all of a sudden in Romans, right? He's already been out there, and he goes out and throws out his message to all the mixed crowds. And who's responding? It's us broken down Gentiles, you know? I mean, we could care less about seeking God. We got plenty of religions to pick from out there. You just go into the buffet. There's religion for a day. As long as they got a festival that I can get off work for and go celebrate in Saturnalia, or, you know, as long as I can get off work to go do this, that's a good religion, right? Especially if they have meals, good meals. Then I'll just sign up for that sucker, right? But no, this is different. This is where God is out there looking for. I remember somebody sending me that, it's hard to say, but go look up The Hound of Heaven, the lyrics to that sucker. Down through time, he chased me. It's just, he realized, because you don't think about that in terms of him coming after you. You know, really. Sometimes you do. Sometimes it's obvious from the circumstances. You know, you're in the pit somewhere. I was telling somebody just recently that right before I came to the Lord, there was a bridge over here going across that in my darkest night, I just go sit under the bridge and wonder, if, you know, what life was about. You know, I wasn't even smart enough to wonder those things. You just go over there and brood. You think, how bad is it? You know, I mean, I was a junior in college, you know, and I didn't get to do my testimony, but had I would, I almost did, was that the final point where I was open to Jesus and people were sharing their faith with me, there used to be a plaque in the 60s that had a hobo sitting under it, under a tree. It said, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? Okay. And I remember just the Spirit just speaking, you know, in my little conscience, if you're so smart, why aren't you happy? Nailed. And then, more embarrassing than Ernest's, me praying for him in the cafeteria, okay, that night, or two nights later, at Thanksgiving weekend, I'm taking a girl I have a crush on. This is my second date with her. We go to this dance, and at Cresswell Dorm, when I'm taking her in, instead of a goodnight kiss, she hands me two Bible tracts. One's the four laws thing with all those confusing circles in it, and the other one was Jesus and the Intellectual. And it's just, you go into a funk after that. That's at least as embarrassing as being prayed over in the cafeteria. You know, you're just mortified. You think, okay, here we go. And you go home over Thanksgiving, and you stumble into the arms of Jesus because you have no idea what all those circles and the thrones and all this has anything to do. You don't learn that. You're lucky. You know, I'm still hoping, I'm still wanting to want to get, make the Lord as Lord of my life. You know, and it goes back a couple of levels, you know, and before I give up, you know, I say, well, I've wasted 20 minutes here. How many want? Yeah, okay, sorry, Lord. I got off track again, right? And so I stumbled into that, and I come back, and I say, I go downstairs and tell my mom and dad I'm a Christian, and we're raised in a religious tradition that's, you don't say those kinds of things because you were that way since you were born. And you stumble around for about a year still trying to go to that church, and it's just not working. And you got other Protestant types that are using big words like fellowship and righteousness, and you have no idea what those things mean. It's like being in the choir, you know, just standing up. You have no idea. And eventually the Lord taps you into discipleship, and he gives you a gift, and you start seeing scripture for the first time. You've never read it before, and he opens eyes, and you see that, and you start teaching. And I remember my first encounter with Nab was I knew of him, but not who, you know, and I knew that he had a good church and was Bible-centered, but that's all I knew. But I'm teaching a weekly Bible study at the KA house. We've had this conversation, right? And we're getting like 80 people come in to the KA house and talking about Bibles, verse-by-verse Bibles, right? Through that, the only commentary I had was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and a Thompson Chain reference. That's all you had back in those days. The Living Bible had just come out, and J.B. Phillips was just out. So you had some other sort of corrective there. And I was talking about the veranda over the KA house. There's this little, I don't think it's called a veranda, but it's a port over the door. What do you call that thing? Maybe it's a portico. You know, it's over the door, and one of the fraternity brothers was making fun of us because they didn't like the KA's getting a bad reputation as the Jesus house, right, on Tuesdays, you know, this kind of thing. And one of the little fraternity brothers got up there in a robe, and as they were coming, he welcome to Galilee. It was just too great. The guy ended up trusting the Lord a couple years later, but that was a great irony for him. So God does these ironies. The rock group I was in high school, pre-saved, by the way, was named the Lost Souls of Leland, Mississippi. And in Leland, you can't get really lost that seriously. You know, it's not enough to really do it. So it's more sins of omission and cowardice that gets you in trouble there. So God the Seeker, this is that great story of David and Absalom, where, you know, people want Absalom to come back. The rebellion's been crushed. And the wise woman of Tekoa, God always seems to use women in the Bible to just as the role models for faith or reconciliation. He's constantly doing it in the New Testament, holding up the women. Some of them are deliberately unnamed for that reason, just to make the point that, you know, the foil is there. And all you named disciples, you know, don't cut it. You know, the last ones, you know, at the tomb, first ones to leave the cross. And so she goes in here and talks, and she uses the phrases, yep, we're all going to die. God set it up where we all die, but God doesn't sit around and wait for you to die. He devises ways to bring back those that are not reconciled, right? He's just out there trying to do that, trying to contradict his work, so to speak. You know, he knows you're going to die. The laws are in place, but he's going to go out there and try to outrun it himself with grace at the same time that he's upholding all of that. And we'll get to that in the next couple of ones. Parable of the lost sheep. Again, he went after the sheep. But granted, there were financial interests associated with that. But the level of where you would go with this was a little unprecedented. You would not expect this. You would expect more dignity, just more dignity out of this Western deity. The self-conflicted God, this is the one that that is generally the heaviest to me. This is Hosea 11 is where I first noticed this, where he's going through all the judgments, right, on the northern kingdom. He's just constantly going through these judgments. Here's what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen, blah, 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 blah. And he gets there about halfway through. He says, for my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? He just all of a sudden, what? How can I do this? This is 11 chapters of judgment in. Okay, he's just saying, here's what's going to happen. Cycles of discipline. This is where it's going to go. I don't have a whole lot of I'm doing it to call you back. But he doesn't like that. Right? He just doesn't like it. How can I give you up? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like and demolish you like Zebulun? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. My heart is bigger than retribution, revenge, this guy. It's just bigger. And the earlier in that passage, in that section, is he's describing why they should respond to him. And he says, but I was the one that taught you how to walk. I held your hands when you were a toddler. Like for us, they would stand on our shoes, you know, and we would do that, right? That's the picture. He says, this is my involvement with you. Why would you ignore that? I mean, that's all I'm out for is your good, right? So inside is this turbulent. He talks about judgment. You know, we have the verse, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, it's clear as day. But then one of the passages, one of the early passages too, in Isaiah, where he says, judgment, it's my strange work. It's not work I'm familiar with. I don't like it. I don't think about it. I don't prepare for it. It's my strange work is judgment. This other stuff is what I do and who I am. Self-conflicted, same thing. This is even worse. Okay, so these are Israel's enemies. They're exploiting. This is Moab, right? Moab is where we got one of the images of the smoke that goes up to heaven forever, one of the cities, right? He goes in the middle. He says, we're going to just destroy all of this, all these judgments in Jeremiah. And then right in the middle of it, about taking down the arrogance of Moab, he breaks into lamentation. He says, so now Jehovah, Yahweh, I wail for Moab. Yes, I will mourn for Moab. My heart is broken for the men of Kirish. And he goes into, he said, I used to enjoy their celebrations, is what the rest of the passage goes. They would sit there and they would sing and dance. And I would enjoy when the crops came in. I was part of that. They didn't acknowledge me, but I delighted in that. And now they can't have it, so I'm lost too. I will wail and mourn over the enemy of Israel, their destruction. Legitimate justice, totally, but conflicted, so to speak. Another one is just the intra-triune prayers. This is where one person of the Trinity intercedes for us to another party in the Trinity. You know, the Father's always praying for us. I mean, the Son's always praying for us. The Holy Spirit's praying for us. Just numerous passages for this. Right? So the Son's trying to help us out, so he sends the Spirit, so does the Father. You know, they're all into one another just internally trying to help. Right? Anything can be leveraged, God does for us. Right? Internally. There's always an appealer and an appealee and an appealor. God the meek, these we learn again, but again, remember the background. You don't do meekness in the Roman world. Meekness is a crime. I mean, you would be a benefactor, you know, you would be kind to the poor as long as you got, you know, your name on the stone, you know, or on the thing. They wore your garments, for example, and they would identify who you were as the patron. But Jesus, this was the verse that really got to me for Matthew 11, 29-30 was Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. And in the translations we had in those days, it said, because I'm meek. But meekness is humble and gentle of heart, right? And in the commentaries, you'll see there, this was unexpected. He has just announced all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, I've got everything. I don't need anything. I have absolute power. I can do anything I want. but because of who I am, it's safe to come to me. Wow. You know, not only do you realize, oh, that means you could help me too, right? Because you've got all these resources, right? But that you're approachable, that I don't have to worry about coming into your presence. Literally, that is the only safe place, is him. So in the meek, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, again, you know, we're used to this language. And you just have to think, okay, meekness of Christ. What is he thinking about when he uses these words? He's familiar with Gethsemane. He knows the Jesus traditions by this time. He knows what went on there. If there's some other way, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, we'll go there. Right? I mean, there's a humility and a gentleness of heart. He could have just berated the poor, the sleeping disciples. I just think about, you know, because I like to nap at my age. I just love taking naps. And so here are the three disciples, his closest friends. You know, he takes them into the garden. He takes all the disciples. Judas has gone out. He knows what's about to happen. They're fixing to come. He knows Judas is going to betray him with a kiss, for goodness sake. You know, he knows all this. Then he takes his closest associates, the three, Peter, James, and John. He says, come with me and sit with me for a while. Just, he needs company. He wants companionship just in his hour of trial like we do. So he gets over there. And so they're really supportive. They're a little better than Job's friends. Instead of berating him, they fall asleep. That's a little better, I guess, than Job's buddies, right? And even they just fall asleep a couple of times. He comes back and says, "Are you still sleeping? Come on, you know." And finally comes up and says, "Hopefully you got enough rest. Let's get up. Our betrayer's here. Let's go here." And then everybody leaves, and then Peter, you know, does his thing there, but there's this meekness in Jim where he doesn't berate them about it. You know, for some of us, you know, if you had that old picture, somebody had painted a picture of Jesus and Peter. There's this picture of him standing there inside the high priest. You know, you can see him in his robes, and you know, he's already beaten a little bit, and he's standing there, but there's a doorway open and out to the garden, out to the fireplace where Peter and the other people are sitting, and the servants are out there. And there's a famous painting where, of course, they've got a rooster there that's already crowed, clearly, you know. But Jesus has turned and has looked at Peter just out of the corner of his eye right after the betrayal, right? The three times he denied him. And Peter's eyes are just in the painting. You know, he realizes, oops, he was right. And he had already prayed for him, of course, in that intercession. Remember, I will pray that your faith fail not. God companion the lowly again. You don't expect. Normally when you see our politicians or leaders going through a crowd, they're doing the hand, they're signing signatures normally when they're running for office. You know, they're always photo ops. There's always, you know, this kinds of stuff, right? You don't make silent runs out there. You don't hang out with the lowly except for what you're going to get out of it, right? So God says in Isaiah, I live in a high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. What? Not other dignitaries? Not other exalted beings? You live out here with us, those spirits? And I restore the crushed spirit of the humble. And it's not like, no doubt you've had the same experience I have where you did something out of beneficence and you felt really like you were reaching down instead of reaching across. You know, you did something like that instead of, you know, what this is, you know, I'm up there, you're up there, you're crushed. Hey, come on. You know, they used to say that evangelism was not the saved telling the lost, but one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, where to find the bread of life. You know, it's a little bit like that. Companion of the lowly, this was that story of the woman of ill repute of some type. We're not exactly sure. She takes perfume that was used in that trade. That was used as a tool in that business, if you know what I mean. And she's gone into the house of the Pharisee and is wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. She also has the jar and is anointing his head with that. And the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person this is. And he wouldn't, therefore, associate. Of course, Jesus knows who this is. what this person's like. Has probably, if we understand the passage correctly, has probably already touched her life. This is an act of gratitude of somebody who's already trusted the Lord. Right? And so he knows better than he does what's in her heart. Right? So he accepts her because he knows that she's a sinner, hanging out with the lowly. And he's already been accused in Luke, of course, and multiple times being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I just love that phrase because Matthew writes of that a couple of times, and he uses the worst possible word for tax collector because that's what he was. You know, that's his background. Unbearable love. This is something for you to meditate on because this I got assigned this passage in seminary. You know, they assign you passages to exegete and then preach on. You know, you got to work through this, and it's just, oh gosh, it's tough. You just obsess over this thing. This was the passage I got, and I got you get two passages. I got this one, and then I got the one about the head covering. That was a lot of fun. You know, just God, that was just. You get in here and you start messing around in this thing, and it just goes on and on about you. I'm praying for you to have strength. Okay, so you have enough strength to reflect upon his love. What? Why do you have to be strong to think about somebody loving you? Isn't that just sort of like a gentle feeling, right? Well, you know, you have to spend, 30 hours in this one verse for this thing you got to preach on. And the more you reflect on this thing, the bigger that hole gets. And when he goes on that you may be, at the end, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The closest thing I've had to a dying mystical experience was this. Literally, you just keep going on the height and depth and breadth, and you talk about the vastness of this, and you keep thinking about that, and you keep thinking about it. And it's hard to keep thinking about it, you know, because it's just so concentrated. But over time, you start getting dwarfed by this thing. So that's something to do at home. Just read that verse 50 times. Think about it. Just think about it. Read it aloud, though. Don't just read it over, because if you're like me, you'll be doing task to-do list by the time you get to the 13th reading. But read it aloud to yourself. If you have to, tape it and play it back to yourself over and over and over. But we would not expect this level of love from a God. The gods of the ancient Near East were beneficent, but they just weren't this personal. There wasn't an intensity of their love. There was an intensity of their judgment, and, you know, that kind of stuff, but just not of this unrequited, undeserved, abject, cross-bearing, shame, unconcerned with love. Just didn't go there. Something to split the very heart of God. Now, there's four or five things here, and I'm out of time. And these are what I call God's contrarian strategy. So if you've ever done investments, you know there are investors and there's contrarian investors. And they bet against all the wisdom, and sometimes they win big, and you think, maybe I should have been a contrarian. Okay, I should have been this. And these are the four things where he just seems to go and said, that's not how I would have expected God to win this war. You just would not have expected him to win through death. You know, how do you, you know, Jonathan Edwards' old sermon, I remember, it's even hard to say, you know, the death of death and the death of Christ, right? You think about that and you say, God, that's a lot of death. And then you think, okay, that's the shroud that covers all night. And you work through that, you think, oh, God, you had to do it this way? That's also a corrective, by the way, on that little thought about, you know, sin's not that bad. Not that serious. People aren't really that bad. And you say, well, if the solution was that God had to come to earth, split the Trinity in pain and judgment, and die on the cross for this, you would think that's a better indicator of how serious the problem is than my feeling, not feeling bad about this, that, and the other. You know, I mean, where is the real hard data coming from? Winning through death, rulers from peasants, this is a great one. Most of us are going to fall into this, you know, if we can hang in there kind of thing in terms of service. This is where he gives these fishermen. They're going to be judging Israel. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. And somebody commented on that passage about the angels were longing to look into the salvation and the things that the prophets meant, you know, and Peter. And they said, no wonder they're worried. They're looking because we're going to judge them. You know, if I, this is in that passage about just take the least worthy person in the church, down that status. Remember, he's reversed his status. Take the least worthy person, make them the judge. Right? The world changes. The world changes in that kind of that paradigm. Power through weakness. This is where Paul just wanted power. We all want power, you know, but God's power is done through weakness. So if you want power, you got to be weak. Most of us are already there. We don't celebrate it. We like more stuff. But this is sort of the way it works. It works in works through weakness. The weakness of God is stronger than powers of man, the strength of God. You know, this is just the way it is. I remember also a sermon, and it may have been Knapp, actually, that did this, that it was talking about, is this exalted, another one of these prayers of Paul, where he said, I pray that you be powered and strengthened and get all this energy and all this stuff so you can endure. Okay. Just endure. That's all you got to do is endure, not become victorious and overcome all this stuff. Yeah, endure. And so at the end, and John talks about, First John, he talks about, and what is the victory that overcomes the world? Just our faith. Not all this other stuff. Just, and then Paul says toward the end of his life, he says, I've earned it. I've just kept the faith. I just stayed there. Because all the attacks are to make us doubt, run away, dispute. And, you know, my largest crimes as a sinner are lack of hope. Just lack of hope. I despair way too easily. I give up. Just sins of cowardice and sins of despair. I don't say, okay, you're right. We've been through this 1,000 times in 40 years. You know, you're right. I shouldn't, but I'm just there. I know you'll pull me out in 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days. And sometimes the cycle gets shorter, but you got to recognize it's in that weakness that he walks, right? Effective wisdom through foolishness. We've all been on the other end of this. You know, God broke into our lives, not because of clever arguments. And it's even in those, what's really interesting about the quote-unquote apologetics ministry that I've got on the web. It's a writing ministry, right? It's anonymous, and I never identify who the people are who write in, right? And when my answers, and I'll get skeptics and atheists come through there that are on the web, popular level, and they'll say, you know, I have this position, don't use my name. And here's my main objection, but don't use this because everybody knows who I am because I'm famous for this objection, right? But there's something that doesn't fit in my worldview that I can't explain. And then this particular, the first one that came through real heavy like that, he says, I have horses and I love horses. Doesn't make any sense in my atheistic worldview why I would love the beauty of my horses and them running. Something's wrong. What is it? And so he spit out all these objections all these years, you know, and I must have written 300 pages for that guy. Now, I never heard from him again. Probably was for somebody else. You never know. But I always wonder about, well, I'm going to see him in heaven, and he's going to tell me about the beauty of the horses, because that's what God sort of does, right? There are times, you know, when you learn more about the heart of God, you wonder, I used to wonder whether he was going to judge me for not planting more flowers. But I got up and said, Glenn, yep, I appreciate all that stuff, but why didn't you plant just a few more of those flowers? Because they were so pretty. And I love flowers, obviously. I have 15,000 varieties of just wildflowers. Wouldn't that be a clue that I like beauty and diversity and, you know, because he does this, right? Okay, reverser of status, and I'm out of time here, but the main thing here is that what we think is status and that we thought a God would do, he always reverses, just always. It's poor to rich, rich to poor. This is one of my favorite things here. If you want to look at that one, and I'm going to have to probably close there. Look at that one. That's 26, I think it is. Paul's got that two places, and in Galatians he's got that quote, for there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So if you look at number 26, the commentary has got just why these three couplets and not others, because there were other dichotomies, Romans and non-Romans, and not others were incorporated into the confession of early Christians, it's impossible to say. Perhaps their inclusion was a conscious attempt to counter the three barakot, the benedictions that were in the Jewish liturgy, and they still are, but they just don't use them, that appear at the beginning of the Jewish cycle of morning prayers. It goes, blessed be God, that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be that he did not make me a peasant or a slave. And blessed that he did not make me a woman. Paul would have learned and said that prayer in his pre-Christian life. And he would have taken God a long time to break that. Okay? It's not just the Jewish people, because if you keep going there, you can find the same thing in Greek literature. Okay? That I was born a human being and not a beast, not a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian. And that was attributed to a number of different people. See, class distinctions were just there. It was a fact of life. And in here, God says, I'm not just going to reverse it. You're all just in there together. If you think, he loves my little brother more than me, you know, or something of that type, nuh-uh. He has no idealization of the poor or the rich. It's just people. It's just people. So, lifts the poor, sets them among the princes. Children, this is one of the more amazing things we don't have time for, but I have a book called When Children Became People. Okay, they became people in the Christian because of our doctrine of creation, that they were created whole in the womb. That was why the early church was against abortion and against exposure. You know, you would expose the infants so they would die, the unwanted. And the church took an active stand because they were already complete and perfect humans, right? And so the Christians had upbringing. There were a number of benefits associated with that particular worldview. But it's, again, a reversal of status just because of Jesus. He said, bring the kids on. I mean, why are you saying no? Bring them here. This is what the kingdom is made of. The things counted as nothing. Chosen the poor of the world, James. Praise from God is the one that just, you know, we tend to put this into our discipleship model where we get rewards, right? So you do good, you get the reward at the end, you know, what's left after the burn. You know, if there's anything left, you know, you get a reward. We don't get all the way to praise. We don't get the verbal stuff. I mean, we get the well done, thou good and faithful servant, but we don't, I mean, this is a little stronger than that. This is unexpected, as the commentators point out. This affirmation is a little stronger than that. This is closer to that singing verse where there's delight in his eyes when he sees you there, right? Praise from God. God, the unfair giver. This just, I remember the first time this hit me. Joel 2:25. He's there at the end of all the locusts eating all the crops, right? This is legitimate discipline to call them back. And they've just gone without years, you know, years and years of discipline, legitimate discipline. And God says, okay, if we can get straightened out here, I'll give you back what you lost. Not just we'll start afresh and I'll give you the good stuff going forward. It's a legal term. You look in the commentary, it's a legal term of repaying a past debt. So it's like those Sabbath years, you know, where he'd give you on that last year, 3 years worth of stuff. He's going to make up for the loss. Now, this is not a contradiction, by the way, to Knapp's famous saying one of the first things I remember him over and over saying, that most people sow wild oats and pray for a crop failure. Okay? I remember that distinctly. He said it over and over and over, and I said, okay, don't sow wild oats and pray for a crop failure. Yeah, that kind of thing. But that's in the case of where you're doing it deliberately and you're staying there. You're going to go, as soon as the crop fails, you're going to go out and do some more oats. This is one where you finally woke up. And God said, okay, I'm just going to give it back to the unfair giver. You got the same thing in this parable of vineyard workers. I don't know about you, but I still have a problem with this. I go through this, and I said, it really isn't fair, Lord, these guys, you know. And I sit there and say, okay, is this about fairness? Is this about grace? Does he have the right to do what he wants? I mean, you know, this kind of thing, you know, where do I want to be in there? And the last one is the God who experiences delight. So you can go through that in concordant study. This is not just, in the New Testament, it says, like, do that which is pleasing to him. And the pleasing is just a word like things that don't make you mad. You know, that's the way we read that, sometimes like a parent, right? But this is, delight is the different word. In these things, I delight. See, delight's a stronger word. That's closer to the God we're talking about here for the last hour. That heart, right? That's different. We would not expect in that. It's not just delight in obedience. every little moral choice that you make, those 30-second things, are just time to breathe with him. That's delight, right? You get the picture here. So the applications are, one, give God the benefit of the doubt. This is the hardest thing to do, is to trust that heart. The more you know the heart, the easier it is to trust him, because you recognize it's right there with you. I remember the first time I realized that God was sitting with me on the mourner's bench, crying silently over the death of a loved one. Just right there. Not doing anything about it, quote unquote. Didn't stop it, but just grieving with me. That weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's Romans 12. That's the character of God. We give him the benefit of the doubt, and we become like that. We got to make sure we're doing these same kind of things. We look at the world this way. It's not about status. It's not about knowledge. It's not about arrogance, elitist. It's not about low and high. It's about the heart. It's about people. Right? It's part of evangelism. It's part of reaching out. It's about sharing faith, sharing the walk, sharing your problems, sharing your failures. You know, so we can all grow together here. And the last one is, remember, he's alive. I remember preaching one of Bible conferences for NAP out at one of the churches, I forget the name of that place out there, Oak Grove or something. What? Pine Bluff. And I picked this topic, the living God, all the passages that talk about God is alive. And what was the context for that? And just, this is hard to get. We know God's good, he's holy, he's great, he's gracious, he's this. But you got to remember, he's alive. This is somebody we're dealing with, right? We're dealing with a living, feeling, breathing, rejoicing, grieving person. Complex, multiple persons in there, robustness beyond what we could possibly imagine, depth beyond what we could hope to depend upon in this life. It's unbelievable. And that's part of what the unexpected God's about. He's unbelievable. So we want to become more like that. And the way we do this, remember, is just by reading. We're like babies. You learn by imitating, right? For good or ill, that's what they do. They watch us, right? And they imitate our behavior for good or bad. I remember the first time my three-year-old came home with some three-year-old was using foul language her at preschool. She was crushed. And I said, there's no reason for you to take this personally. They had no idea what they were saying. They had heard that at the supper table. They didn't know what those words meant, right? But they had learned it through imitation. That's as we reflect upon the good heart of God and the unexpected God, he'll transform us into that, because that's just the nature of his sharing and taking us into his confidence, right? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We do ask the Lord that you would help us to accept you, who you are. Help us to see that beautiful heart where it shows in our life. Help us to relax more in your presence. Help us to be more comfortable with you. Help us to let that fill our lives, and help us to see things like you see and feel like you feel toward those around us, our loved ones, and our the people in our lives that we come in contact with. So help us to recognize more and more, Lord, that you are holy, that you are different in the most absolute perfect way. And may we become more like you and enjoy you more and fellowship with you more for that reason. Bless these people in their heart, the church, people that work in here, Lord, and all those that are within their orbit and those that go out and just work in all our lives, that we might see you, that we might see and know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In your name we pray. Amen.